I'm going to be reading to you from the book of Colossians, chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. And you can find that in your pew Bible on page 1027. And I'll be reading from the Revised Standard Version. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: fornication, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is adultery. On account of all these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you once walked, when you lived in them. But now put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and foul talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you've put off the old nature with its practices, and have put on the new nature, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there cannot be Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian and Scythian, slave, free man, but Christ is all and in all. This is the word of the Lord.
I normally do the same, or basically the same sermon Saturday night that I do Sunday morning. However, made a bit of an exception, and so some of what I'm going to say this morning I said last night, but it's not exactly the same. Over the history of the Christian church, especially the Western church, we've come to the understanding that our whole purpose on earth is to live according to God's commandments as best we can, so that when we pass from mortal life to immortality, we're gifted with spending that eternity in the light of God rather than in his absence. And while this understanding of death is not false, it is maybe a bit unfortunate. Because thinking that all there is in this life is trying to get to the next one makes us miss so much that we can't even begin to fathom it. a good number of years ago, there was a picture that was taken of the earth, but from very, very, very far away. And there's a famous quote by the astronomer Carl Sagan, the late astronomer Carl Sagan, who talks about this picture of this tiny, tiny, tiny little dot of blue in the backdrop of the sky. This picture taken from very, very far away. And in this gigantic frame, there is just this tiny little spot of blue, which is the earth. And he talks about everybody that ever was, all of the kings and all of the peasants, all of the wars and all of the peace accords, all of the everything that has ever been, all on that tiny little mote of dust suspended in a sunbeam. I love that idea, right? That everything we know is just this tiny little percent of a fraction of all that there is. And it makes me think about that for the fact that, makes me think of the fact that for millennia, we thought the earth was the center of everything. And then we noticed planets, and that made our universe seem a bit bigger. And then more recently, we realized that our sun is but one of billions in the galaxy, in the Milky Way galaxy. And then it wasn't just until just a few decades ago that we realized that the Milky Way itself is one of a billion others other galaxies, each with billions of stars and billions upon billions of planets. And at each stage, right, we thought that all that we could see was all there was to see. Yet with each step in the development of technology, we realize that there is always so much more out there than we can even begin to dream of. And I think in many ways, our understanding of what happens after death and the purpose of our earthly lives has suffered from an inability to want to see past what we think we know. And I suppose part of this is due to human nature, because we're so intimately consumed with ourselves that what is external to us just doesn't end up a priority. And so our understanding of faith has tended to focus on ourselves. We are guilty of believing simply because we want to go to heaven when we die, as if that is the only purpose that exists. And the cross is so crucial to us for this very reason, because we believe that Christ's resurrection is the conduit through which our passage to heaven is bought and paid for. And here's the kicker: none of that is wrong or false. Not only that, we should definitely think about what happens to us when that moment comes, because it will, and it will for each of us. Where we spend eternity is of importance, utmost importance and significance for us. Much like our ancestors who looked to the sky and wondered how much is really out there, we too look to that life which we know comes after this one. But we should never assume that this life or the life after this is all that there is. We suffer from being reductive in our thinking. We tell ourselves this life is not all there is, but we fall into the same trap we try to avoid because we don't look further than that. Not only is there more than this earthly life, there is even more than eternity that waits for us. Our understanding has gotten to the point where our ancestors realized that there's more than one sun like ours. We know there's more, but we're totally unaware of the fact that not only is there more than one sun, there's more than one galaxy. We have so much more to learn than we can even begin to fathom. That's the beauty of God's story, that just when we think we have it all figured out, we find that there is so much more. So the question we've been asking ourselves in this life is, how do we get to heaven? And anyone who reads through Scripture, who attends to the sacraments of the church, who prays and who speaks the truth of the gospel will be able to tell you that getting to heaven is simply a case of believing that through the cross of Christ, you have a place there. It is actually that simple, at least from our perspective. But this morning I'm talking about something even bigger than that. What questions do we need to ask ourselves in order to see this even bigger picture? And so we turn to Scripture and the words that Paul wrote that we have heard this morning. We like to think that we've progressed, after all. We're alive some 2,000 years after this letter was written, and certainly we can't still be having the same problems as the ancient churches so long ago, right? But yet, lo and behold, here we are. One of the problems the early church had to deal with comes under the heading of what theologians call Christology, which is a fancy word that simply means the study of the role of Christ in God's story. It may seem like something weird to study. After all, we're fairly clear as a people about the importance of Christ. But the truth is that it gets a bit complicated, especially when we read words like the ones we heard. It seems that Paul is saying here that everything is about what happens in the next life, and I just got done saying that that's not the case. And that indeed is not what Paul is doing. He's talking about something else. These dear people of God, these residents of Colossae, they're wrestling with these theological questions, with these philosophical debates around the centrality of Jesus. You have to remember, at this very early stage in the church's development, there were a lot of competing ideas about who Jesus was and what his life and death meant. They were asking questions like, is he a wonderful human teacher? Or is he the divine Son of God? Or is he some combination of the two? False teachings, which were rampant, making attempts to combine human intellect and Greek wisdom and strains of Judaism with Christian truth, had gotten the early church embroiled in these arguments. And so Paul is writing to deal with the divinity, the death and resurrection of Christ. And he explains how all of these teachings that are out there, that are competing, they're empty. They're nothing when compared with God's plan. And then he moves into describing how Christians ought to think and how we ought to behave because of our relationship with God. It's not so much a checkoff list of moral behavior. It's an attempt, rather, to equalize us before the eyes of God. Paul is giving examples of behavior that we incorporate into the realm of morality. But Paul is saying God really doesn't speak that language. Not that morality is not important, just that it is not as important as we make it out to be. You see, there's this great story of Max Lucado that I think illustrates the point rather well. It's the story of Bob, who was born in the land of coats. And his mother loved the color purple. And she made Bob's first coat a lovely shade of purple. And every time she noticed her son in this lovely purple coat, she cheered, "Yay, Bob!" And he felt good in his purple coat. But you see, Bob grew up and had to get a job. So he put on his best purple coat and slipped out of the house on his way to his first day. And the people on the street saw him and began to yell, "Yuck!" You see, their coats were yellow. They hated purple. So Bob ducked into a store and bought a yellow coat and put it on over his purple coat and continued on his way to work, and the people cheered, "Yay, Bob!" And he felt good in his yellow coat over his purple coat. And he stepped into the boss's office to get his assignment for that first day, and as he sat waiting for the boss, he came in, looked at him, and yelled, "Yuck!" Bob jumped up, and he took off the yellow coat and put on the purple coat again. And the boss said, "Double yuck. Bob, here at work, we wear green coats." And with that, Bob slipped back on the yellow coat over the purple coat and put on a green coat on top. "Yay, Bob," his boss exclaimed. And as he left to begin his work, Bob felt great. After work, Bob slipped off the green coat, put it under the yellow coat, and walked proudly home. And he opened the door, and he went inside, and his mother looked at him with a "yuck" on her lips. And Bob quickly changed coats again, putting the purple coat over the other two. "Yay, Bob," his mother whispered. Bob got really good at changing coats, so good that he became a popular man around town, and he changed his coats so swiftly that he had folks fooled into believing that whatever coat they had on, he had it on too. And Bob loved hearing the crowd cheer, "Yay, Bob!" He couldn't stand hearing "yuck." Well, Bob was elected mayor of the town of Coates, and he had a faithful constituency, and then one day, he hears a noise outside of his window and a pounding on the door. The yellow coats had brought in a man who was wearing no coat. "Kill him," the yellow coats cried. "He doesn't fit in." And in his yellow coat, Bob said, "Leave him to me." "Where's your coat?" he asked. And the man said, "I wear no coat." Bob replied, "Everybody wears a coat. What color do you choose?" And the man responded a second time, "I wear no coat." Well, by then, the green coats, you see, had gathered under Bob's window because they heard about this. And running to the window, his green coat on top, Bob yelled down, "I have it under control." And the green coat shouted, "Kill him." And at this time, of course, his mother enters the office. And Bob quickly slips his purple coat back on top. "Bob, where's his purple coat?" his mother asked. And the man replied, "I don't wear a coat." "Kill him," his mother said. And then she left Bob and the man alone. And Bob said, "Man, you have to wear a coat or they're gonna kill you." "Bob," said the man, "you need to decide to stop wearing your different coats. Take them off. Take them all off and let the world see who you truly are." Take them off, Bob thought. Take them all off. And the man said again, "Bob, you have to make a choice." As the crowd kept crying, "Kill him!" Well, Bob washed his hands. And he opened the door and he marched the man toward a sure death. And the man looked back at Bob with one final word, "Choose." Bob was left alone with his three coats and that question ringing in his mind, "Take them all off?" In this story, Bob asks himself whether he should take it off. And Paul responds, "Take off all the old. Put on the new." It's about taking off the politically correct color, the socially right, the morally expedient coats, and to stand naked before Christ, to be fitted with the appropriate Christian garb. It's time to select from the world's popular options and to stand for Jesus Christ. This passage says that deceiving ourselves and trying to fool others is not sufficient for eternal life. This passage comes and declares that there are some things we can no longer do and still call ourselves Christians. But it isn't necessarily the things that we think. You probably already know that I enjoy reading. One of my favorite authors, also one of the oldest, we don't tend to read him much in the Protestant church, which is a shame because his work is amazing and the conclusions that he takes from Scripture are timely, even though they were written over 1,600 years ago. Speaking, of course, of St. Augustine. He published an enormous amount of stuff during his life. But one of his most famous is a very long book, and you can rest easy. We're not going to do this as a study. It's well over 1,000 pages. It's called City of God. And it's a challenge to read, but it is well worth it. You see, in the City of God, Augustine is essentially talking about the point that I'm trying to make here this morning. The idea he lays out is that there are these two cities, the earthly city and the heavenly city. Now, he goes into a lot of detail I'm not going to get into, but the premise is fairly simple. The truth is that both of these cities exist at the same time and in the same place. In essence, you and I are already residents in both of these cities at this very moment. And as we walk out the doors today, we walk into both of these cities at the same time. The difference, though, comes with how we see them, how we understand them, and how we interact. At any given moment, we can choose to see the earthly city, or we can choose to see the heavenly one. What makes it possible to choose the heavenly city is a recognition of our imperfection, realizing that we can't be whole on our own accord. We can't be everything we think we should be. We can't have everything we want to have. We can't be the masters of our own universe. Living for ourselves blinds us to the connectedness that is inherent in life eternal, in the heavenly city. We need God. And in order to need God, we first have to realize that we need more than just ourselves. And that's a mighty task, and one that we're not great at accomplishing. Take off the old, put on the new. Take off the bloated egos that tell us that we can take care of ourselves better than God can. Take off the pride that makes us not want to involve ourselves in problems. Take off the hubris of our own intellect, our own ability, our own holiness, and put on the holiness that God has given us with the simple recognition that we can't earn it, but must just be thankful that we can still have it. When Christ comes, there's a difference, there's a change, there's a newness. We can stand naked before the one who knows us intimately and still loves us just the same. So what color coat are you wearing? Most of us keep changing our coats, which are dependent upon where we happen to be. Maybe you came to worship this morning wearing the right color, and all your neighbors in the pews smiled and said, "Yay." But if you wear that coat to dinner or to the show or to keep it on at home, what would the people around you say? Jesus stands with one word for all today: choose. Choose by making the decision for him. No more coat changing. We should choose to stand naked before Christ and allow him to dress us. Because all that we have comes from God. And while we were still lost in sin, still wearing all those nasty coats, still trying to cover ourselves, God loved us so much that Jesus came to die so that we don't have to change our coats anymore. And as we leave today, we can take off those coats and we can realize that our eternal life does not begin the day we leave these bodies. It begins today. And to realize that, all we need to do is open our heart and see it. If we can't help build even a small piece of heaven on earth, I guarantee you it will be much harder to be able to find eternal rest there. It wasn't just Christ's death that is meaningful to us, just as it isn't just our own deaths that are important. Our life and the life Jesus lived is equally as important, even though we tend to focus on the end. Jesus lived for 33 years, and those 33 years are just as important as the last week. If we look at what Jesus did during his life, we find exactly how we need to live to see the heavenly kingdom. Now, remember, Jesus is always talking about the kingdom of God being near. And he meant very near. It's a matter of being able to see. And in his life, we find the way to see. And we see that we need to be compassionate rather than telling others how they should live. We need to be in service rather than complaining that others have more than we do or that we are more important than others just because we were born here and have to take care of ourselves first. We need to look at differences with respect instead of outrage. We need to talk with each other in ways that build up rather than in ways that tear down. In each moment of our lives, we make these decisions. We make these choices. We choose which city we live in. We choose which coat to wear. We choose the Jesus we want to see. Do we want to see a Jesus that's only divine? I know I don't. Do we want to see a Jesus that's only human? Lord, I hope not. The church believes that Jesus was both, and because of that, we must honor life and death. Not as some point where we pass from one place to the next, but rather as part of the same larger story. There's more to the story than this life, and there's more to the story than the next one. We might not be able to see that whole story yet, but we do know, and we do have faith, that it's there. And that gives us hope.